Most of you don't know this, but I have a guilty pleasure. I enjoy Broadway musicals. And up until recently, my favorite has probably been the musical Jekyll and Hyde. Now, we're all familiar with the story of Jekyll and Hyde, so I'm sure that you can imagine the various themes that permeate throughout this particular musical. Themes like the harsh reality of evil and its existence in the heart of every man, the identity crisis we all face as we try to reckon with our brokenness, our broken lives, our broken relationships, this crisis that we're all dealing with. It appears, of course, most notably in the main character of the story, Dr. Jekyll, as he wrestles back and forth with this alter ego, Mr. Hyde. But it's not just limited to his struggle. In fact, in the play, it shows up in other characters. There are even entire songs dedicated to this identity crisis they're facing. One such character sings a song entitled, "Who I Am," and the lyrics are, "Look at me and tell me who I am, why I am, what I am. Call me a fool," and it's true, I am. I don't know who I am. I listen to this, and when I think about this musical, I think that perhaps one of the reasons that it has had such success, one of the reasons why it has been able to endure, is because it speaks so well to the human condition, to these struggles that we all face, to this struggle with identity that we all have to wrestle with, and the answers that come with that struggle. I think of our society's answer, well, you just need to go find yourself, as though our identity is somewhere floating out in the ether, lost, and you just need to go and recover it. But as we know, because we know the story, our identity is not found in a place, it is found in a man. It's found in a man that had no trouble with his identity. He never suffered an identity crisis. He knew exactly who he is, what he came to do, and what was waiting for him around the corner. But as we observe this man in our portion of the story in Matthew 16 today, we'll find the question facing us was, do his disciples know who he is? And are they prepared for what awaits him? So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we will pick up exactly where we left off last time in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That is the question. Who do you say that I am? It's the question that's traveled 2,000 years to land on our doorstep today. Who do you say Jesus is? It is a question that demands serious contemplation. It is a question that demands a response. And the response that you give to that question will be the very line that's going to separate heaven from hell. Who do you say Jesus is? Interestingly, as perennial as this question is, a question that comes up that every generation since Jesus' arrival has had to answer, as perennial as the question is, so also are the apparent temptations to ascribe some other identity to this man, any identity except for the one that he claimed for himself. In his day, we see the responses are varied. It's like Family Feud. Survey says, ding, John the Baptist. Ding, Elijah. Ding, Jeremiah. Or some other prophet. He's a prophet, one of the prophets, but not the prophet. He's one of these Old Testament saints come back, but he's certainly not the one that we have been looking for, the only one that really matters, the one that's going to bring conclusion to this story, the one that's going to fix our problem. Not that prophet, but a prophet to be sure. Jesus turns his attention to his disciples, but I want to know who you say that I am. Clearly, they've missed it. And in this story, we're far enough along to see, yes, they missed it. Something greater than the temple, than Jonah, than Solomon is here. You're missing it. That's not new news. But the question is, who do the disciples say that he is? Have they missed it too? Simon says, you're the Christ. You are the very Son of God. You are royalty and deity bound together in a man. And Jesus responds, notice it, verse 17. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus says, very good, Simon. You got it. That's right. And now, I'm going to tell you who you are. And he tells him he is, the word is Petros. We translate it Peter. You are Petros. And the word Petros, when I'm thinking of this word, it just means a stone. You are a stone, Peter. Now, following that, he makes this statement, a statement that has caused a great deal of controversy, and we're going to talk about it as we go along. But the statement is, you are a stone, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. We're going to come back to the controversy, but first I'd just like to point this out. This is the first mention we have of the church in the story. And I want you to notice a couple of things that Christ says about the church. Verse 19, on this rock I will build my church. The first thing I'd like you to notice is, who is building this thing? Who is the one responsible for this building project? I think, at least in our present Christian climate, this Christian culture that we've developed, we've seemed to come under the impression that we are responsible for building his church. We got to do it. And we need some miracle grow because this thing looks like it's struggling in our culture. So we come up with all kinds of ideas. We turn our services into some kinds of seeker-centered entertainment complex with the side of Jesus in hopes of drawing in people so that we'll fill out our pews and fill up our offering plates. We'll try just about everything we can think of except evangelism to fix our roles. Because we think we got to do it. And if we don't do it, this thing is going to fail. And we don't want to fail. Jesus says no. He doesn't say we will build his church. He doesn't say, Peter, I want you to build my church. No. See, Peter is a fisherman. Jesus says, trust me, I'm a carpenter. I got this. I will build my church. The second thing I'd like you to notice is that Jesus is using the future tense. I will build my church. Why do we call it the future tense? Well, because it relates to the future. Jesus will build his church. When? In the future. Now that may seem like an obvious observation to you, but to many, it is not. Some people seem to think that the church is synonymous with the people of God from any age. So they have the church in the Old Testament. They find the church in the book of Genesis. That is a huge mistake. The church is not an Old Testament administration. The church is God's answer to Israel's rejection and execution of their Christ for the purpose of making Israel jealous so that they will repent and return. The church is God's answer to Israel's rejection and execution of their Christ for the purpose of making Israel jealous so that they will repent and return. The story's moving. We're just not there yet. He's saying, we're going in that direction now. You need to know it. I will build my church. Now back to this rock language. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is making a play on words here. The word for rock before I will build my church is Petra. So we have Peter, which is Petros, and then this other word, Petra. So it sounds like, I also say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Now we've already discussed when we're talking about Petros, Peter's name, we're talking about a stone. What about Petra? When we're talking about Petra, you're really talking about a large bedrock. This is not a stone that you can pick up. It's bedrock. In fact, the term is actually found earlier in the book of Matthew. You might recall the Sermon on the Mount towards the end in Matthew chapter 7. He says, whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. This bedrock, this Petra. That's the word. That's what we're thinking about. So the question we ask when we come to this is, what is the Petra? What is the bedrock? What is the foundation? Is it Peter? Is it Christ? Is it his confession here, the content, this knowledge? This is something that's caused a lot of debate, particularly between the Protestants and Catholic camps. And I think when I approach this, that the heat has caused a lot of light to be missed. And in the Protestant camp, we can become so concerned, and some of us have, in not going in the direction that the Catholics have, which they see this as the validation for Peter being the foundation of the church. So you have apostolic succession, you have the Church of Rome as the true church. We've gone so far in the other direction in a response to that, that we have basically denied the value of the apostles and their place in this thing. I think the pendulum has gone way too far. I want to pull it back a little bit. If we look at the fullness of the New Testament, if I look at what the rest of the story has to say, I can answer affirmative to all of these questions. So let's go ahead and diffuse our worry there. The answer is yes to all three. So for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul's going to say, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Christ is the foundation, or the testimony of Christ, because he's talking about doctrine here. This testimony of who he is. But also, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the Ephesians are members of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and we're talking about New Testament prophets there, of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So not just Peter, though. He's saying all of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, they're the foundation, with Christ down there as the cornerstone through which the whole structure fits together. They're the means through which this revelation is going to be dispensed. They're the ones through which you have to believe to be joined to this structure that the Lord is building. So I look at this, and even if I'm thinking about the Old Testament, we've talked about this before. Rock is not just a neutral term. If I say rock, This is a term that's carrying a weight that starts in Genesis. In Genesis 49, when we have Jacob giving out his blessings, he talks about the shepherd that's coming, the stone. We're talking about the Messiah. He's pictured as a stone. We keep going in the story. You get to Exodus, and we have this rock that is dispensing water so that the Israelites can drink and be refreshed. Paul says that rock is Christ. And then again and again, God will refer to himself as a rock or the psalmist. Even there's a psalm that's quoted even in this chapter that refers to God multiple times in the psalm. He is the rock. There is no other. It is God. There is no rock like our God. So I see that all of these truths, depending on the context of what we're talking about, all of these hold weight. So I think that we need to take that into account. Personally, this text, when I approach it, he's talking to Peter. You are a stone, and on this bedrock, I'm going to build my church. I think it's going to become clear as we continue through the passage. We're talking about the content of this knowledge, this profession, here. So I think that's right here, who Christ is. But I'm saying, don't negate the importance of the apostles. Can we have a both and answer and be okay with that? I think so. This is one case. Now, what about these keys to the kingdom? Let's clarify this whole thing. Pay attention here because this is everything. What are the keys to the kingdom? That's the $5 question. We're going to start small. What are the keys to the kingdom? Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Well, what do you do with keys? Yeah, keys open doors and shut them. Keys grant entrance and deny entrance. So if you have the keys to the kingdom, what do you suppose they do? Well, it's going to open the door to the kingdom. It is going to grant entrance to the kingdom or deny it. Notice it, verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay, now for the $50 question. To whom is Jesus giving the keys to the kingdom? Jesus says in verse 19, I will give you the keys, referring to Peter. But we're going to quickly discover he is not just giving these to Peter. Look at Matthew chapter 18, just two chapters later. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. In this portion, Jesus says, truly I say to y'all, and he's referring to the disciples, truly I say to y'all, whatever y'all bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever y'all loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And if we wanted to go even further to John chapter 20, verse 23, this is after Jesus has been resurrected. Just listen to this. He appears to his apostles, verse 22, and he breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So I look at this and I ask, to whom is Jesus given the keys to the kingdom? To Peter and the boys. The apostles. Peter and the boys have the keys. All right. Now, here's the $500 question. Who is Jesus taking the keys from? You probably know if you've been following the story up to this point. The Pharisees and the scribes. The priests, the elders, the leaders of Israel. Listen to Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, 13, Jesus will say this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. And literally he's saying you shut the door in their face. You shut off the kingdom of heaven in the people's face. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I also like how Luke will say it. Listen to this parallel. This is Luke chapter 11, Verse 52. Luke 11, 52. Woe to you, experts in the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. The Pharisees and the scribes had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They had the knowledge of the kingdom as revealed in the Old Testament. But because they refused to use that knowledge, their stewardship was being taken away from them. That sounds like a parable. It is one. Luke 16. That's the shrewd manager. But we're not going there now. The Pharisees, their stewardship is being taken away from them and given to another. Matthew 13, we've already covered this. Matthew 13, verse 11. Jesus says to the disciples, "To y'all it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away." They're losing it, you're getting it. And so, therefore, the end of his parables, the last parable, Jesus says in verse 52 of chapter 13, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." The disciples have been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. A mystery, this is something previously unknown that is now being revealed. They've been granted to know. They're getting new knowledge of the kingdom to add to the old knowledge that was revealed in the Old Testament. And now Jesus is going to give them what he calls the keys to the kingdom. They're going to be these new stewards of the kingdom. And he's going to give them the key of knowledge, this that you need to know to get in. They're going to be entrusted with the knowledge that the people need in order to get into the kingdom. You want in? You go through the apostles. Does this show up anywhere else? Does Peter think that's what's going on here? Listen to Peter's own words. This is 2 Peter. Listen to what he's saying. 2 Peter, and just look at the first four verses of how he opens up his epistle. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Who is us? "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Who is us? "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." Who is us? "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." The us is the apostles. And most of these epistles are going to be apostolic defenses. They're going to say, "These guys are telling you this. You don't need to listen to them. You need to listen to us. Otherwise, you're not getting in." John will say, "What we have seen, what we have heard about Jesus, this we proclaim to you so that your fellowship can be with the Father like our fellowship is through Jesus Christ." Because we've seen Him, we heard Him. Listen to what Peter says in verse 19 of this. He says, "We have the prophetic word, more sure, to which you guys would do well to pay attention to." You need to listen to us. This is serious. We're the apostles. We're bringing the good news that we've heard. The word that comes from Jesus, which comes from the Father. That's what he's doing. Now look back at your text. Notice it, chapter 16, verse 20. After Jesus tells Peter this, he warns the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus says, all right, now that you know who I am, don't tell anybody. Don't evangelize. Keep it to yourself. Why? Because they've closed their eyes. They've shut their ears so that they will not understand. See, they've already decided they're not going to listen. And so this is only going to add to their condemnation. He says, they're going to kill me. This is decided, but I'm coming back. So in the meantime, wait. I will build my church. We're not there yet. Now I'm going to the cross. Now, did the disciples understand the gospel as we understand it at this point in the story? The plot's moving. Do they know that Jesus is going to die for sins, be buried, be in the ground 3 days, resurrected? That Christ had to die for sin, that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Did they know that at this point? He just said it. Notice Peter's response, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter gets the first glimpse of what we know when we think of the gospel. He says, can't happen, Lord. Don't you know who you are? Jesus says, I know who I am, Peter. Now you get behind me, Satan. Don't tempt me like that. What was the devil's last temptation? You remember when Jesus appears and he goes out into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and the devil's out there trying to throw a stumbling block in his way, the last one? He tries to give Jesus a crown without a cross. Jesus, you don't got to go through with all this. We don't have to fight to the death. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. They belong to me. Just bow down to me. I'll give them to you. That's what you want, isn't it? A crown. You don't need a cross. Jesus says, get out of here, Satan. Peter says the same thing. Lord, you don't got to go to the cross. You are the Christ. The Christ reigns as king. That's what he does. He breaks the nations like pottery. He shatters them. This will never happen. Jesus says, no, no. We're on God's plan now. I'm denying myself and following his story. I've submitted to his story. And if you want to get on my team, you'll do the same. Take up your cross. Get online with God's story. That's where I'm headed. And if you want in on this, you come with me. Or as a parable might have said it, if you see value in this thing Jesus is doing, sell all that you have for the joy of it and purchase it. A field or a pearl. If you see this as valuable, you need to give up your very life for it. See it as the most important thing. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is a man if he gains the whole world but he forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his work. See, it's not now. Life is not now in its fullness. Life is future. Reward is future. Now, we're heading to the cross. But reward's coming when I return. Verse 28. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Huh? There are some that he's speaking to that aren't going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, what is He talking about? And when does that happen? And how did the kingdom come? And how on earth did we miss it? Well, I think part of the problem is we have inserted here one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in all of the Bible. The chapter division between chapter 16 and 17 needs to just be completely erased. So listen to it this way. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, and now it continues where this is fulfilled. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother, and He led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. He takes them up to the top of a mountain where they're alone. And then He is changed before their eyes. He is radiant with the Shekinah glory. He's flanked by Elijah and Moses. And then the voice of God appears in the cloud, and He weighs in on Jesus' question. Who does God the Father say that Jesus is? He is My beloved Son. That's who He is. Listen to Him. And Peter says, this is amazing. We've made it. This is it. This is the kingdom. Let's just stay here forever. But just like that, notice it. Verse 7, they're on the ground. Jesus comes to them and touches them and says, get up. Do not be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. They got a glimpse. They got a picture. And as fast as it came, it's gone. And as they were coming down the mountain, verse 9, Jesus commands them and says, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And now they're just all confused. And His disciples ask Him, well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What's going on here? I mean, we're up there. We saw it. You're the Christ. There's your kingdom. Why are we looking for Elijah? What's the deal? And He answers and says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Is coming and will. What tense? Future tense. But I say to you that Elijah already came. Well, that's not future. We have a will coming and a came. Elijah that did come and Elijah that will come. He says, Elijah already came and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. You may recall, earlier in the story, that's the question. Who's this voice in the wilderness? Who's this man dressed up with that uncomfortable camel's hair, this wild-looking man eating bugs, preaching Elijah's sermons? Is it Elijah? Is it the forerunner? Jesus says, well, that's going to depend. If you accept it, he is. If you repent and return, he's Elijah. But if you don't, see, this kingdom's getting postponed. They reject Elijah. They reject Christ. They reject the kingdom. And now we're in a period of delay. He says, he's going to come, Because remember the prophecy, Malachi, when Elijah comes, he's going to cause the nation to repent so that they don't get struck with the curse. Are they struck with a curse right now? You better believe it. Do they have a temple right now? No. That thing got stomped into the dust in AD 70. The Romans came in, wiped them out. Changed the name of Judea to Palestine. Philistine. Yeah, they're under a curse at the moment. They're judgmentally hardened. While the gospel goes through the apostles, the knowledge of the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom are given to Jesus' 12 Jews who do the job that Israel didn't do and take the message to the nations. See, since they wanted to serve, Deuteronomy 32, that which is not a god, to make God jealous, God's bringing His message to a people who are not a people, us, to make them jealous. And that's the movement. That's where we're headed. We're going to a cross, we're going to a grave, a resurrection, and then a return. And right now we're in the delay. Now what about us? What does this mean for us? Well, here we are. We know who Jesus is. We recognize His identity. What does that mean for us to have our identity found in Him? Remember when we were created, what is our function? Why are we here? Genesis 1, 26 and 28, God said, "Let us create man in our image after our likeness." Not that God has flesh and bones, hands and feet. We don't look like God. God is spirit. But we act like God. His character. If you walk like a duck and quack like a duck kind of thing. We're to present the image of God. The image that we saw in a man, right? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of His nature, and we know about it, and we come to know Him. And now, our job then, we're like a billboard. You don't have your own identity. You're not your own person out there. You're reflecting something. You're finding your life in something. Is it in God, is the question. Is that what you're presenting on your billboard? Or are you searching for another identity? What about us? In the meantime, in the delay, we are presenting this character of grace and mercy. We are giving out that which we have received so that He can come and work in and through us by the power of His Spirit and bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom, we know about them. They're still the apostles, but guess what? You know what they know. They've given us the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic message. That's what the church is going out. The keys to the kingdom, how do you get in? You get in by the gospel. By believing upon Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He came and died for sin, buried, was resurrected, and He's coming again. That's the key. Do you trust Him? So our job as image bearers, reflect the God we know, and share the news. Share the news that grants entrance.